So we're going to read in, first of all, from Matthew chapter 14. I'll give you a moment just to find yourself with your Bibles. That's Matthew chapter 14. I'm going to read from verse 22 through to 31. Okay. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it is you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" So I'm going to move across now to John chapter 20. Just a couple of verses. John chapter 20, verses 26 to 28. Now, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." It's God's word to us this morning. Just set this up. Okay, so we've already got through do not worry. Do not fear, and also do not sin. So this week we're going to be looking at do not doubt. If you remember when Stu spoke about fear, Stu actually spoke about bad fear, and he spoke about healthy fear as well, okay? And the same can be said about doubt. Now, if I was to say to you that someone was a doubter, I think for most people, even those without any Bible knowledge, the name Thomas would come to mind. Doubting Thomas, as I think he was unfairly labelled. See, what happens in this story is we see one moment when Thomas doubts. Obviously, from then on, there is always that label of doubting Thomas. But if you remember, if you know your scripture, you'll remember that earlier on, Thomas was actually the one who said these words. He said, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Now, if you remember, those words were spoken when Lazarus died. When Lazarus died, Jesus was upset and Jesus wanted to go back to Bethany. But the disciples were worried and they said to him, "No, we don't want you to go back to Bethany because there's people there that are waiting for you and they want to kill you." But it was Thomas who said, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Now, that doesn't sound like a doubter to me. Now, Thomas had knocked about with the disciples for some time now, so he knew the good and he knew the bad. If we think of Peter, he knew Peter well. He knew that Peter was quite a hothead. Peter rushed into things. He was impulsive. You know, he got himself in trouble. And he'd also acted cowardly as well. He also knew James and John, and he knew that they'd been arguing together. They'd had words about who would sit next to Jesus in heaven. He also remembered them asking Jesus to call fire down on some poor Samaritan villages. So when they all sort of bundled through that door, all breathless and hot and sweaty and a bit crazy, saying, "Jesus is alive," is he not supposed to doubt in any way what they are saying? Now, remembering this, he hadn't seen Jesus for himself. The others had. Now, what we don't read in here is Thomas isn't saying, the resurrection was nonsense. You know, no resurrection, no, I don't believe it. Because he'd heard Jesus speak about this, just as he heard Jesus speak about his death, and he'd seen that happen. I think, actually, he just wanted to be sure that what he believed had substance. Now, remember, as we read here, Jesus turned up a week later. Thomas was still there. See, Thomas hadn't doubted like Judas did. He didn't leave the disciples to their dubious beliefs. He didn't put his faith in material wealth. He had stayed with them. And no doubt he had heard those stories over and over again. No doubt he'd also prayed to himself those words, I'm sure we've all prayed at some time or other. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But Jesus knew the heart of his friend and that he wanted to be sure. So Jesus obliged him. And when he turned up, showing him the marks in his hands and his side and saying, you know, touch these, Thomas didn't need to. Thomas saw the Lord. Thomas saw him for himself and said, my Lord, my God. Stop doubting and believe, Jesus said. See, once the resurrected Jesus had revealed himself to Thomas, there was no more doubting to be had. Now, according to the professor of pastoral theology, he's also a pastor and author, a guy called Mark Buchanan, there must be a healthy dose of both doubt and fear. See, he says that Thomas doubted not to excuse his unbelief, but to actually establish a robust belief. He doubted so that his belief may be based on something more than just rumour and wishful thinking. So Thomas has made a choice what to do with his doubt, as did a guy called Martin Luther in the 16th century and those who went before him, who encouraged him to question the faith in which he was being taught by the Roman Catholic Church, of whom he was a priest. Now, if it weren't for healthy doubt, we wouldn't be sitting and standing here now reading our Bibles in English. Because Martin Luther and the others that came before him, they encouraged William Tyndale to press on in the face of discouragement and persecution to translate the first ever New Testament, printed New Testament, into English. And the common language of English as well. Now that language is now spoken by over 2 billion people worldwide. There would have been no Reformation. Now, this means that Bibles would still only be for the clergy, those who are able to speak Latin, which is not many. So people like Luther had doubts about what they believed. But Thomas, Luther, all the rest of the reformers, they used their doubt to seek the truth rather than flee from their doubt and in turn their faith. Or accept it without question, without doubt, and be led astray. So I'm not going to stand here now and carte blanche say, do not doubt, because I think that would be wrong. I think we have to acknowledge that doubt is real. Doubt is a part of our lives. Doubt is as real every day as our faith is. So I don't think we need to poo-poo it. We need to understand it. We need to deal with it. Now, we have the resources, guys, okay? We have Bibles. Now, I was speaking to somebody yesterday who wasn't a Christian, and they had 7 Bibles at home. Guys, we have the Word. We have it in paper. We have it online. We have commentaries. We have devotions. We've got study material. We have liturgy. We have each other. But most important, we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit within us to inquire of so that we don't turn that doubt into faith, so that we can, turn our doubt into faith of substance. But we all have times of doubt. If you remember, Stu imagined a few weeks back what it would be like to live without worry. I wonder if you took a moment to actually think about that, what it's like to live without worry. Well, the same thing is with doubt. Can you imagine if we lived without any doubt at all that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Imagine that. The words of Paul in Romans 8:37. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. If we didn't doubt that at all, our lives would be completely and utterly transformed. But the truth is, we do doubt. Many people who knew God in the Old Testament and many people who walked with Jesus in the New Testament doubted. Now, up until my theological studies began, at the beginning of my ministry, I thought I didn't have many doubts. But what I quickly realised is that I began to actually stockpile them and sort of hide them away. And come that first semester at college, suddenly I was made to acknowledge those. I was made to seek them and understand them. Now, if you ask Lisa, my wife, or Stuart, as I spent many a lunchtime together in my first semester or two of my ministry, my faith was being hugely tested. Now, without realising it, I think I'd let doubt, that sneaky and that snidey evil cousin from that wicked family of worry, fear and sin, I'd let doubt take residence within me. I should have confronted that doubt a long time ago. Now, during that time, I worked out that I had three choices in that first few semesters. And those three choices, those are still with me now. They are with me every day until the day I die and I never have to doubt again. Those three choices are, one, to run as far away as I can, a little bit like Jonah. The second, try and dismiss the doubts, settle for what faith I have and just stay where I am. Or the third, face my doubts and overcome them. As I said, this is a constant battle. Flee, stop, or press on. Flee, stop, or press on. Now Judas fled and he died. His heart had been hardened. He ends up giving up on Jesus. He betrays what he believes. He leaves his new family, the disciples, and he ends up tragically taking his own life. Jonah fled. Jonah was taken to the depths of despair, if you remember, to learn what it is to trust God and seek his will. Now, I don't want to be, and I'm sure you don't want to be Judas and you want to and deny Jesus, because it is clear that leads to death. That leads to eternal separation from God. But I'm also sure I don't want to go through what Jonah did to allow me to learn to trust God. Although to some degree, it has happened to me in the past, and I'm sure it's happened to you. But I thank God that he allowed that to happen. So running away isn't a good idea. But on the face of it, settling for the unchallenged, one could say, superficial faith that I have, that being a faith that doesn't grow, this is the most alluring. Because it doesn't require any effort. You know, I'll stick with what I know and don't know or understand, and I'll just believe. And I'll put my efforts into worldly things and over seeking God's will for my life. Yet the nagging doubts of that which I don't understand and the results of those waves buffeting us back and forth because of the years of doubts that we have as we're tossed this way and that, this isn't making a solid case either. Now, it was James, the brother of Jesus, in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 6, who speaks of those who must believe and not doubt when they ask. And that those who do doubt are like the waves of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. Now, the word used in the original Greek here is a word called diakrino. Okay, diakrino. That translates as a wavering or a lack of faith. And he says in the verse after, actually, verse 7, he says that this person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. See, they can't move on because they aren't dealing with their doubts. Those doubts are festering. They're getting bigger. And what they're actually doing is they're rendering their faith weak. So the way I look at it is, if turning from our faith, if turning away from our faith is to become stone cold, dead, then to stop growing in faith and sort of being somewhere in the middle of doubt and faith is to become lukewarm. And I'm sure in the book of Revelation, the Lord says that he will spit out of his mouth those who are neither hot nor cold. So this isn't a good idea either. But remember here, guys, that Jesus was with God in the beginning. He is the Word that was with God and was God. And through him, all things were made. He knows that in him, we have life. And he wants to be that light that shines in the darkness of our lives. We know that God sent him to save us from our sin, from our fear, from our worry, from our doubt about who we are, why we're here, where we're headed to. We know that he bled and he died and he rose again after walking with his friends and sharing with them everything they needed to know to begin to change the world they lived in with the help of the Holy Spirit that he sent once he had gone back to be with the Father. So Jesus isn't condemning us, okay? That's not the message here. Jesus isn't condemning us. Jesus isn't telling us how rotten we are, how weak our faith is. He's showing us the way that we must follow. He's showing us the truth that we must hold on to and the life that we must lead to fulfill his will for our lives and the life of his church. So those first two options, to flee and to stop, they're not what he wants for us. That leaves the third option, which is pressing on. Facing up to doubts, accepting weaknesses and acknowledge them, and trusting that by seeking God through the gift of the Holy Spirit, that we will become made in the likeness of Jesus Christ more and more each day, bringing glory to him in everything we do, giving praises to him every morning for the new mercies that we see in our lives and in the lives of others, in the lives of all those that we know who love the Lord. Now, the passage of Jesus walking on the water and Peter's subsequent actions have led me to say on more than one occasion, maybe we need to get out of the boat. Maybe we need to have faith, a bit more faith like Peter did. Yet what I want to do today, guys, is I want to approach this from another angle, this story. So hopefully we can take away from today a message that sticks in our minds about what doubt does if we allow it to grow rather than our faith. So let's just take a few steps back in this story. And let's imagine that we are Peter, okay? We're with the disciples. We're serving 5,000, probably double or triple that if the numbers of the women and children are added to it. We're serving all these people with food that Jesus has miraculously provided. Now you're standing there, you've finished serving, you've finally eaten yourself, and you've collected those extra 12 baskets of leftovers. Now you're probably quite buoyant, you're full, you're a little overwhelmed, you're hugely amazed, but you're also tired. Jesus knows all these things, and he comes up and he says to you, and he says to the rest of the guys, he says, jump in the boat. Go on ahead of me to the other side, get some rest. Now, as you jump into the boat, Jesus begins to sort of slowly disappear out of sight as he goes up to the mountainside to pray. Now, as you are sent by Jesus, you are full of faith getting into that boat. You've witnessed another miracle. You've actually participated in that miracle. You know your purpose in life. Follow Jesus. Do what he asks. Now, I'm sure that we can all attest to these feelings, can't we? You know, we've seen Jesus at work in our life in a particular way. We've listened to the call. We've busied ourselves getting on with the work that he's called us to do. We are high on the feeling of knowing our purpose in life. And as Jesus gets ready to take us somewhere else, we have some downtime. We have that lull in proceedings. And it isn't long before Jesus is out of view. See, it doesn't take us long to forget what Jesus has done. Doesn't take us long to forget the stories of God and what he has done in our lives and in the lives of others. It doesn't take us long for our faith to begin to waver. These scenes show us our lives when we allow Jesus to move out of sight. So Peter's in the boat and it's windy. It's a bit choppy, we might say. But we are not told that they are frightened. I'm guessing they're still quite high, you know, on the thoughts of what has just happened. But all of a sudden, something disturbs them. And instantly, they forget that Jesus said, "Go on ahead of me to the other side." So without realizing it, already doubters began to creep in. You know, did he mean what he said? Is he really going to follow us over there? Has he left us alone with this ghost? Is he able to save us? In a matter of hours, all those miracles that they've witnessed have been forgotten. They're gripped by fear. One moment they're relaxed enough, even though it was blustery and the boat was being buffeted by the wind, you know, going over in their minds what they've just been a part of. The next, pure fear. And this has relegated the miracles to the fourth division of their mind. But Jesus, because he loves them, immediately allays their fears. And he tells them, "It is I. Don't be afraid. Take courage," he says. So let's stop there for a moment, shall we? What type of doubt do we see here? Do we see the type that is setting out on a quest for the truth? Excuse me. I don't think we do. See, I think this is the kind of doubt that we do not want to foster, okay? Because this kind of doubt can never be satisfied, guys, okay? This type of doubt can never be satisfied. No evidence is fully or finally enough to stop this kind of doubt. How many more miracles do they need to witness before their faith is robust enough? See, one minute they're full of faith, the next they're full of doubt. Not sure what I mean? Let us read on a little. Peter calls out to the Lord. He said, "Lord, if it is you, tell me to come on the water." Now, is this a grand act of faith on Peter's part? Or maybe an example of doubt? See, Jesus had already said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Now, we know Peter's impulsive. Peter rushes into things, yeah? Pre-Pentecost Peter, he's hot-headed. But none of the other disciples seem to question him. Yet Peter says, "Lord, if it is you, tell me to come to you on the water." So Peter doubts yet again, and he actually puts himself in a place that he doesn't need to be. A place where he shouldn't be. A place that Jesus doesn't tell him to be. But to teach him a very important lesson, he agrees to Peter's request and he says, "Come." So what type of doubt do we see here? We see the type of doubt that demands proof. Yet, as allowed by Jesus, shows that when proof is given, it will doubt that too. See, this is what doubt does if we let it fester. Doubt is like a disease. It destroys us. It takes us to places that Jesus doesn't ask us to go. Now, Jesus is saying, "Whoa, guys, whoa, don't be alarmed. It's me, your friend Jesus. Be brave." See, he told them to go on ahead of them in the boat. They are human. They need to cross on a boat. It's safe on the boat. Yeah, it's dangerous at times, but it's ultimately the best place for you if you need to cross the sea. But doubt has led Peter into choppy waters so that he can get proof. I wonder if doubt has ever led you to a place that God never wanted you to go. Now, fortunately, Jesus doesn't doubt the love that his Father has for us, and he too loves us the same way. So he faithfully stands by Peter, and as his doubt gets him into trouble, well, let's carry on. Peter gets out of the safety of the boat, and he begins to walk on the water towards Jesus. Now, momentarily, he is unaware of the waves that are around him, that the wind is beginning to whip up. he finds himself slap bang in the middle of another miracle. One of the greatest, if not the greatest, New Testament miracle alongside the resurrection. The story that we all know, Peter walking on water with Jesus. Now, if you are somebody who likes their miracles in the Bible, maybe you would have seen a pattern forming, especially in the Old Testament, whereby a miracle, which is usually God saving his people, is normally followed by a huge lapses in faith. And what do we see here? In the middle of the miraculous, walking on water, Peter suddenly begins to have a crisis of faith that he is indeed the all-powerful Jesus. And he begins to flounder and sink. See, doubt has taken him to the awe of a miracle. Yet that still isn't enough to produce faith that will sustain that slippery walk towards Jesus. See, doubt endlessly strives for an answer. Yet when the answer comes, it drowns it out. Time and time again, God shows us throughout the whole Bible that faith is needed over miracles. Faith is the only thing that saves us from our sin and the wrath of God against that sin. And doubt in the minds who profess faith will weaken that faith and make that faith ineffective. Now, the original Greek word used for doubt in this passage isn't diakrino like the last one. This is a word called distatso, okay? Distatso, which translates to stand in two ways. To stand in two ways. It implies uncertainty, which way to take. And it is used to say of believers whose faith is small. So as Peter walks on the water, his faith momentarily grows as he moves forward. Yet his faith seems to be centered on the miracle, not the one who allowed it. His doubt becomes greater than his faith, and he begins to waver. I wonder if you've ever been there. Suddenly you're not sure about something, and you stop. For a moment, it's like you're paralyzed. You stop moving forward. You can't go back. You come to a halt. Now, I remember a trip to Mount Snowdon I went to a few years ago. Some of you may remember sponsoring me for it was one of my friends. His wife had cancer. Praise God, she's in remission now. There was two groups. One group went one way up to the top of Mount Snowdon. One group went the other. The group that took the dangerous route, okay, there's nothing wrong with going on the dangerous route as long as you're well equipped. That took them an extra few hours. I'd already gone with the other group. I was at the top of Mount Snowdon. The mist had fallen down. We could barely see each other. And we waited for a couple of hours on the top of Mount Snowdon for that other group to come. And we started to get worried. Where are they? What's going on? Now, that group that had gone the dangerous route, they'd gone a route where they had to go across a very narrow ridge. Very narrow ridge. Now, what had happened was, as they finally turned up and we spoke to them a couple of hours later, they told us that some of that group had got stuck halfway across that ridge because the realization of where they were dawned on them. They knew how dangerous it was, and it actually paralyzed them with fear. See, what had happened was doubt had set in, and they didn't think they could make it. And they just sat there clinging to the ridge for ages. They couldn't go backwards. They couldn't move forwards. They just sat there for ages, not moving. Finally, with a lot of persuading from their friends, they gingerly, inch by inch, moved forward along that ridge, and they got to the top and met us. This is a picture, guys, of what doubt does. We set out having faith. It grows the more we use it. Then something comes along and causes us to question it. Now, those colleagues of mine on that ridge, they froze and they stopped moving. Peter suddenly froze as he stopped moving in faith. And he then began to drown in doubt. So doubt renders faith ineffective and doubt weakens it. Now, to help us recognize doubt and do something about it, thus strengthening our faith and diminishing our doubt by facing it and answering it, I'd like to leave you with the following. Now, I'm not going to labour these points, okay? What I want you to do today and during the week, I want you to go away and I want you to think about what you've heard. I want you to come in the presence of God. I want you to ask the Holy Spirit to speak into your lives and for Him to reveal where you are, how you can press on. I'm not going to give you a to-do list today. I'm going to give you some things to consider and then pray into. Now, for those who want to go deeper into the practical applications, I would urge you to read your unpack the preach notes that are going to be sent through to you. And if you could join with the online discussion on Thursdays, that would be brilliant, where we're going to actually look at Jeremiah to help us. Now, the great news is, before I go on, guys, the great news is that Jesus is with us at all these points, okay? As we go through times when our faith is truly tested, okay, when worry, fear, and doubt try to knock us off, try to make us stop, try to make us flee, and when sin stalks us, prowls round us, trying to devour us, He's there, and He's there with an outstretched arm. And also when we're pressing on, when we're building our faith up, when we're growing as disciples, He is there to make sure that we are moving forward with Him and not by ourselves. None of this can be done without Him. If you are struggling with doubt, it is only by reaching out to Jesus that He will pull you out of that dark place. Do you remember the imagery that Jonah gave us? Do you remember when he was being dragged down into the sea? Terrific imagery. Scary imagery. He was being dragged down into the depths. All the reeds from the bottom of the seabed had started to twine around his legs. He was being dragged down. Do you remember what he said? In my distress, I called to the Lord and He answered me. This is our promise, guys. This is the promise that we will always hold on to. The Lord is always there, wherever we are. We cannot flee from His presence. There is nowhere we can go without Him being there. So, here are some takeaway signs to spot if your faith may be coming weak or ineffective. Or, if you're indeed pressing on, you're building up your faith, you're growing in your discipleship, what to look out for on the horizon so that you'll be ready and equipped to face it head on. So, weak faith. A sign of weak faith is that it lacks endurance. It's impulsive like Peter was. It jumps out and it exclaims belief. Yet it doesn't have the maturity to keep focused on Jesus when the tough times come. Now, if we focus on Jesus, the Word, who is the way, the truth, and the life, we move forward in faith. We don't become paralyzed by doubt, uncertain which way to take, double-minded, unstable in everything we do. Weak faith also often falters. It often falters. It's good intentions to begin with, and then they begin to slowly wane. But let me say, guys, this doesn't mean failure, okay? This does not mean failure. With Jesus alongside us, we will grow in faith. See, Peter reached out for Jesus when he was in doubt. He didn't turn to anything or anything else, anyone or anything else. Jesus took hold of him. He set him back in the boat where he was safe, and he got to where he needed to go. The good news, guys, is that even weak faith is part of that process of believing. Faith can always grow. But what about ineffective faith? What are the signs of ineffective faith? Now, this one I'm sure we can all be guilty of. I'm sure there's going to be some people here with a smile on their face remembering times when they've done this. The first one is that we attempt to anticipate God's plan. This is a telltale sign that we are moving forward in our own strength and not in faith. Can we remember that story of Abraham and Sarah in the Old Testament, where Sarah was promised a child, yet she was impatient, and rather than letting God's plan unfold, she took matters into her own hands, and she gave Hagar, the servant, to Abraham so that he could have a child. And we know where that went from there. Ineffective faith is also marked by a lack of trust. If we are not trusting the promises of God that we have in Christ Jesus, the likelihood is that we have forgotten them. Do you remember how many times the Israelites forgot what God had done for them when they turned away and turned to foreign gods and new idols? The third one is that ineffective faith shows up an unchanged life. Are we active in our obedience as opposed to paralyzed? In Matthew 3:8, John the Baptist urges religious leaders to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, if we have been forgiven and through repentance, so that means saying sorry, changing direction, our lives should change. And lastly, ineffective faith seldom goes beyond words. Do we do a lot of talking without it being lived out? Do we have lots of ideas and plans to serve God, yet other things, worry, fear, sin, and doubt, paralyze us from doing them? See, all of these things, guys, are telltale signs that stop us pressing on into building our faith, to grow in our discipleship. And to grow in faith is to have dependency on God. It is to have hope in Christ. It is to have effective faith. It is to grow under pressure. It is to grow stronger through endurance. It is to have hopeful anticipation and a quiet certainty of what we believe. So do not let down, or for that matter, worry, fear, and sin stop you from seeking Jesus in all things through the Holy Spirit that has set you apart from the world.